I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. This is our fifth message in the series on Paul's epistle to the Philippians. This evening we'll be zeroing in on chapter 1, verses 18b through 26. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Please hear the Word of God. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, our simple prayer is that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have learned over the past few weeks that the Apostle Paul was a man gripped by grace. He was a man gripped by grace. He loved Christ. He was unashamed of the gospel. He loved Christ, and he loved Christ's sheep, the church. It was his greatest ambition and joy to proclaim and to advance this gospel. And even from a Roman prison cell, chained to a praetorian guard, his joy in Christ was abounding. Why was it abounding? Because he believed in the sovereignty of God. He believed that he was right where he was supposed to be, for his own growth in grace and for the advancement of the gospel. But that's not all. Even more, Paul was abounding with joy because he was united by grace through faith to the risen Lord Jesus. And he considered all things as rubbish in comparison to that. All things rubbish in comparison to that. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, he writes the following. But whatever gain I had, and there was a time when Paul had some stuff. Remember later in Philippians, you know, the I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me passage, chapter 4. Well, before that, if we get that in context, we know that he's saying, I've lived with plenty and I've lived in want. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he says, but whatever gain I had, whatever gain he had as a tent maker, as a businessman, perhaps he had some financial stability, whatever gain he had, he says, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith
in Christ. Beloved, centuries earlier, King David expressed a similar sentiment, didn't he, in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, when he said this: "Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And whom do I have on the earth? Who do I desire on the earth besides you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." From one perspective, Paul has very little to be joyful about. He is chained to a soldier in a Roman prison cell, awaiting his trial before Caesar. Earthly comforts are gone. His future is uncertain. He could be executed. He could be acquitted. He doesn't know. Who could blame him for being utterly discouraged and downcast? Nevertheless, Paul approaches his circumstances from a different perspective, from a Christian perspective. He can rejoice because he is in Christ. He can rejoice because his eyes are fixed on Jesus, the one who died for him. He is confident that his present circumstances will turn out for his ultimate good and for the advancement of the gospel and for the church's ultimate good. Because Paul's heart is fixated on the love and the mission of Christ, Paul is also able to rejoice despite the fact that there are some preachers in Rome who are trying to make him look bad. They're trying to discredit him during his imprisonment. So long as Christ is being proclaimed and sinners are being saved, Paul says, "I will rejoice." He declares at the beginning of verse 18, "Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Beloved, the verses we come to this evening are a continuation, as it were, of Paul's personal reflections of his present circumstances. In fact, this section gives us an even deeper look into the heart of Paul, doesn't it? Here we see the deep inner struggle that is going on within him as he faces the real threat of death. You ever look death in the face? You ever look death in the face? Some of you have. I know some of you have. Sometimes it's quick. Sometimes it's waiting for that call from the pathologist. Sometimes it's a very quick thing. I never forget in my soccer days, we flew up to Minnesota for a game, and on our way back from Minnesota, we were about 2 minutes into our ascent. So I mean, we're still doing this number here. We're on the ascent, and all of a sudden, the plane just straightened out really quickly, and then started doing a nosedive. I get kind of scared just even thinking about it. I had a hard time flying for about 2 years after that. So the plane is all of a sudden doing a nosedive, and we're supposed to be ascending. So I'll never forget, people are screaming all around me, and I remember just putting my hands on the seat, and I said something very spiritual: "I'm going to die." And I just felt in my heart, this is it. This is it. And it seemed like as soon as I was thinking this is the end, we straightened out and then started going up again. It turns out this made the news the next day because we almost crashed into another plane. There's some confusion between the towers and the radios and so forth. But when we look death in the face as Paul did, we go through these inner struggles. We see Paul having them. What we need to understand, though, when we study this passage, is that it's not simply meant to be a kind of autobiographical account for our general Christian interest or for our reading pleasure. It's not just for a pleasant conversation around the dinner table. No, Paul's words, these autobiographical words here, are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Why? For our spiritual growth.
for our encouragement, for our comfort, just as they were for the first readers who read them, received them in Philippi. This section is meant to cultivate in us. Now please hear this. This section is meant to cultivate in us a Christ-centered joy, trust, and confidence. The same joy, trust, and confidence that Paul experienced in that Roman prison cell 2,000 years ago. I've broken up the passage into three sections. First of all, we have a confident joy. Verses 18b to 20, a confident joy. Secondly, we have a Christ-centered struggle. Verses 21 through 24. And then finally, a convinced heart. Verses 25 and 26. A confident joy, a Christ-centered struggle, and a convinced heart. First of all, let's look at this first section, a confident joy. 18b through 20. Look there with me. Yes, Paul says, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Upon a first reading of this passage, it appears that Paul is speaking confidently of his deliverance from his present circumstances, his deliverance from the prison, and that he hopes to not be ashamed of the gospel before his accusers or before those powerful dignitaries that he will stand before when he has his trial. If we look a little closer, however, we can see that he is speaking of a far greater deliverance here. Friends, a far greater acquittal than the acquittal that he would receive in Rome. Paul says that his circumstances will turn out for his deliverance. Now we get this English word deliverance from the Greek word soterion, which is often translated salvation in our English text. We get the word soteriology from this Greek word, the study of salvation, right? In fact, some of you may have translations which say salvation there rather than deliverance. The point is, Paul is expressing a confident joy that his present circumstances, whatever they may ultimately bring, whether life or death, will turn out for his ultimate salvation and glorification in Christ. To the Roman Christians, he writes that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. This is what Paul is speaking of here. That all of these circumstances are ultimately going to be for his deliverance, his salvation in Christ. Many believe that Paul is alluding to the book of Job here. In the book of Job, chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, Job writes, though he slay me, I will hope in him. This will be my salvation, or these circumstances that I'm going through will turn out for my deliverance. They will turn out for my deliverance. Like Job, Paul's eager expectation and sure hope is that he will not be ashamed at the tribunal of Christ. While he may be given a death sentence before Caesar, while he may be falsely accused and mistreated this side of heaven, while his earthly circumstances may be difficult and uncertain, he will be vindicated in heaven before the tribunal of God. And this gives Paul great joy and confidence in his present situation. Paul's joy, his eager expectation, his sure hope, that forward-looking hope, and his sincere longing is that he will not be ashamed at Christ's coming, because in Christ he is justified. 1 John 2:28 says this, quote, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. This is not speaking particularly of that being ashamed, as in I'm ashamed of not sharing the gospel in the grocery store line. I'm ashamed of myself. I was ashamed of Christ. Not speaking of that kind of shame. We're speaking about that ultimate shame that Paul says he will not experience because he is in Christ at his coming. Those who bend the knee, all knees shall bow at the coming of Christ. Some will bow in love and respect and honor, devotion. Others will bow in sheer terror. And there will be shame. Shame beyond all description. Paul is abiding in Christ, and he is joyful. And he wants the Philippian church to rest assured that he is confident of his ultimate deliverance in Christ. While he lives in this earthly body, he wants to live with courage no matter what happens, by life or by death. But let us notice that Paul's confidence, assurance, joy, and perseverance in Christ are attributed to two things. Did you notice that there? They are attributed to the prayers of the Philippian church and the help of the Spirit of Christ. Here we see that the great apostle Paul, the spiritual one, cannot survive on his own. Beloved, no one can. No one can. Paul's identity with Christ and his Christian experience is always vitally connected to the church. It's always vitally connected to the church. Nobody can honestly read the New Testament and go away from it and say, you know, I can do this Christian thing on my own. And in fact, God doesn't care if I do. It's quite the opposite. The doctrine of the church is sprinkled over every page of the Scriptures. And here we see the Apostle Paul saying, the reason I am persevering, the reason I will one day, by God's grace, stand before God and be justified and vindicated is because you are praying for me and the Spirit of Christ is helping me. Paul prayed for the Philippians, didn't he? He says it over and over in the previous verses. In fact, verses 9 through 11, we see there an example of the way that Paul prayed for the Philippian church. But the prayers were not one way. The Philippians also prayed for Paul. And Paul attributes his persevering in part to their loving prayers. Beloved, what a lesson we learn here about how important it is for you to pray for your pastor. How important it is for you to pray for your pastor. When I was young, like some of you, in my late teens, early 20s, I remember going to church and having respect for the minister and thinking, I don't need to waste my time praying for him. He's okay. And that is wrong. That is wrong. If anyone needs prayer, it's the minister. The pastor with a big target on his back. You strike the shepherd, you scatter the sheep. Pray for your minister. Pray for your leadership here. Ross Hodges, Michael Giuliani. Pray that God would raise up godly leaders in this congregation. God hears and God answers our prayers. If we are Christians, then we believe that. So let us pray for one another. Pray for your pastor. Pray that I would be faithful. Pray for my preparation. Pray for my pastoring, my shepherding care over the flock. Pray for me, just as the Philippians prayed for Paul. Paul needed prayers. He said, look there in the text. He's persevering because of the prayers. But also by the help of the Spirit of Christ. You remember in John 14, 16, Jesus promises to send a helper. To send a helper to us. John 14, 16, he says, I will send the helper, the Spirit of truth. It is the powerful indwelling Spirit of God who indwells all true believers that will help us to carry on through all of the difficult trials that we have. Paul was confident that his perseverance and his ultimate deliverance would take place through the prayers of God's people, and through the help of the Spirit. And it's no different for us, beloved. This is precisely why we need to have a vital connection to the local church. You may hear me say this 100 times in the next few months. And as Peter says in his epistle, I have no trouble reminding you of it again. And I'll say it again next week and the week after. Why? Because so much is being spoken of against this idea. We need the church's ministry. We need the church's leaders. We need the church's members. I need you as much as you need me. I need you to pray for me. You need me to pray for you, to teach the gospel to you, to preach the word to you. I need you to pray for me, to encourage me. So important. And we see that precious relationship. In fact, I couldn't even imagine how many connections there were in the letter to the Philippians that will speak to us in our infant stage as a church. Oh, how we need to encourage one another in Christ. So we see that Paul has a confident joy, and this confident joy of his ultimate salvation leads him to a Christ-centered struggle in his current circumstances. Look there with me at your Bibles at verses 21 through 24. Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Beloved, what we have here is one of the most amazing passages in all of the Bible. The Apostle Paul is revealing his sincere inner struggle about which he would choose, life or death. I mean, when you put that out there, most of us in here are thinking, life, of course, life. For Paul, it wasn't that easy. Perhaps for us, it shouldn't be that easy either. To live is Christ, he says. But to die is gain. If he gets through this trial and goes on living, then that would mean fruitful labor for him. He could go on preaching the gospel. He could go visit the Philippians again. He could take the gospel throughout the world and make disciples and plant churches. He could continue visiting the churches that he had planted and encouraging them in Christ. He could encourage them to press on in the gospel. Paul enjoyed serving Christ in this way. This brought him great delight. But his deepest desire, the deepest desire of his soul, was to be with Christ, was to be with him, the one whom he met on the Damascus Road, and the one who gave him a new heart and a new life. Christ was his ultimate joy. He wrote, "To live is Christ." Similarly, in Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me." Colossians 3:3, "For you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." In other words, please hear this. To be a Christian is not just to attend church. It's not just to become a member of the church. It's not even just to become baptized. While all of those things are so important and play into it, and God uses them, they are means of grace and must not be neglected in the least. To be a Christian is to have one's identity wrapped up in Christ. To be in him. It's not to have one's identity wrapped up in self or in the world or ultimately in anything but Christ. Oh, how Christianity gets such a bad name because such drivel is taught and preached about what a Christian is. This is what a Christian is. It's to be in Christ, to have one's identity in him.
But too often our lives, even as professing believers, are filled with multiple allegiances. Some here this evening may not perhaps be able to say or be sure they can say to live is Christ. Some, they examine their lives and they're honest, might say to live is work. To live is family. To live is politics. To live is having financial security. To live is having the dream of a great future, whatever that may look like, whether it's the dream of marriage, the dream of prosperity. To live is to have the hope of health in this life. You fill in the blank. But Paul says, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. And I don't know if you're like me, but there are times where I'm so ashamed of myself that this is not the heartbeat of my own life. When I'm singing, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" and I'm hearing your voices and I'm reading those glorious gospel words, I'm overwhelmed with the love of Christ, and I wonder, how can I not love Him more? How can my life be not more of a testimony for Him, of love and grace? Paul says to live is Christ. Christ, the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one through whom the Father created the universe, the one who came down from heaven and was born one of us, the one who lived a sinless life, the one who died a sacrificial, atoning death, the one who rose from the dead, the one who saved us by grace through faith, the one who represents us in heaven right now and is coming back again. That Christ is Paul's life. And if we are in Him this evening, if we are in Christ this evening, He is our life too. And so to live is Christ. Apostleship is not required to have this perspective. Beloved, it doesn't matter if you are a teacher or a housewife or a store manager or a doctor or a computer programmer. If you are a Christian this evening, then for you to live is Christ. He is your supreme joy. And to know Him is your greatest delight and ambition. And it is when we can sincerely say that to live is Christ that we can also sincerely say to die is gain. Because the gain that Christians receive at death, which Paul is specifically talking about here, is not the gain of perfect health or the gain of seeing friends and loved ones again who died in Christ, or the gain of freedom from sin and temptation. As wonderful as all of those things are, that is not the gain that Paul is speaking of here. No, the gain that Paul refers to here is that we will be with Christ. That is the gain he's speaking of here. That we will dwell with Him forever in unhindered and unobstructed joy and fellowship. No more sin hindering that fellowship. No more looking through that glass dimly, only pure and unhindered fellowship with Christ. Imagine it. Imagine it for a moment. The one who went to Calvary for you. For you. The one who bore the Father's wrath. For you. You will be able to thank Him. And to worship Him. And to serve Him. Forever. And ever and ever. And every day will just get better than the one before. Because you will know Him better. That is the gain that Paul speaks of in this passage. And that is why he is so hard pressed. You see this? This is why he is so hard pressed between living
and dying. He longs to meet face to face again the one whom he had met on the road to Damascus. Martin Lloyd-Jones commented that, quote, Paul had seen the face and had never forgotten it. And this is what dying meant to Paul, to go on and see him always, to spend the whole of eternity looking at him, to be with Christ, just to look into his face. That is heaven. That is eternal bliss. That is what Paul longed for and lived for. And then to enjoy perfect communion with him forever, without any hindrance, without any interference, without any intermission. End quote. This is why Paul had his struggle. This is why Paul said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if you're like me, there are moments where you will say that joyfully. And there are other moments where you're not sure. Your heart is drawn towards the things of this life. It'd be more gain, Father, for me to see my children grow up. It'd be more of a gain for me, Father, to see my grandchildren one day. It'd be more of a gain for me to have a long-lasting marriage. It'd be a gain for me to have these other securities in life. And we struggle these things. Doesn't mean we're not Christians because we struggle with these things. But it means we should keep the confession of sin in the liturgy. And in our daily prayers, looking to Christ. Why is it so hard for us to have this perspective in life? Maybe it's because we've taken our eyes off Jesus. Perhaps it's because our walk with God is only superficial. And we really haven't committed ourselves to the means of grace and to true discipleship. Perhaps it's because our hearts have been slowly led astray by the allurements of the world. Maybe we've allowed our chief affections to be placed upon an idol or idols. That is, anything that replaces God. Whatever the case may be, what is sure is that Paul's perspective is the right one. For the Christian believer, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the only person who can say to die is gain is the one who can sincerely say to live is Christ. Hymn writer Ralph Wardlaw wrote in the year 1817, quote, thus, O thus, an entrance give to the land of cloudless sky. Having known it, Christ to live, let me know it, gain to die. Let me know it, gain to die. You heard me pray earlier about a lady who went to be with the Lord this week, the wife of a godly elder at a sister PCA church. As hard as her passing is for her husband and her family, children, grandchildren, church, as hard as it is, it's gain for her. It's gain for her. It is gain first and foremost because she is now with Christ. She's with Christ. In unhindered fellowship forever. As hard as it is for us to understand, she would never come back. It's only been a few days, but she would not come back. In fact, a minute after she went to heaven, she would never come back. If given the option. Oh no. Oh no. She's seen Christ. And to die is gain. This is what Paul desired. To be with Christ. He said, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But then he said, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And this leads us to the final two verses, 25 and 26. A convinced heart. A convinced heart. Look at verses 25 and 26 with me. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Earlier, we mentioned that Paul speaks about his certainty of his ultimate salvation in Christ despite his current circumstances. Here, he refers actually to his current circumstances and his sense that for their sakes, it's necessary that he live. And when he says he's certain, he's speaking here in kind of a hyperbolic fashion, because earlier in this text, just a few verses earlier, he's talking about he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. Okay? But here we see this kind of sense that he has that he's going to live. And he's going to live so he can minister to the Philippians. It's not his own well-being or his future happiness that he mentions the reason to want to go on living, but he thinks chiefly upon the Philippian believers and their progress and joy in the faith. Here Paul once again demonstrates a pastor's heart. He wants to continue living so that he can be an instrument of their spiritual growth and joy. He wants his release from prison to fuel their worship of Christ. Beloved, there are two words here that we need to consider for a moment. The first one is progress. Progress. Progress in the faith. So many of us are trying to progress in various areas of life, but are we seeking to progress as believers? Yes, it is true that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that we are just that declaration that God makes that we are justified in Christ is once for all. It can never be taken from us if we are truly in Christ. Yes. But that's not all. In Christ, we are called to progress, to grow. Christian life is one of spiritual growth and forward progress. This happens through the ministry of the Word. And that is what Paul is talking about here. He wants to carry on the ministry of the Word to them for their spiritual progress. He also wants them to have joy. Paul wants them to share in his joy. He's going to do so by pointing them to Christ, by reminding them of the gospel. This will increase their joy and faith. He will remind them that they are loved by God in Christ. He will be used to build their confidence so that with sincere joy, they can all say along with him, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And in the end, God will use all of their experiences, both good and bad, to strengthen that faith in Christ and to foster an eager expectation for Christ's return. Beloved, if you are truly in Christ this evening, then you are forgiven. You are justified. And you are adopted into God's family, never to be forsaken. It's all because of what Christ has done. As redeemed children of God, fully accepted into the Beloved, may our chief ambition in life be that for which Paul's was, to be able to sincerely say, to live as Christ, to die as gain. And may we as a church encourage one another and pray for one another to that end. Humbly, sincerely, with kindness, with sincere devotion and love, getting involved in each other's lives to build one another up so that together we could say, yes, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we are astonished at this inner struggle of Paul. Lord, we are not in a Roman prison cell chained to a guard. We are not facing an executioner. But Lord, we do know that you call all of your children to die to self and to live to Christ. To see death as ultimately gain when it is our time. Because we will be with your Son. And he is our life. Lord, deepen this conviction and devotion in us, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us sing together this wonderful old hymn, My Jesus, I Love Thee, and pay attention particularly to verse 3. Please stand, number 648. God of peace, brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever. And all of God's people said, amen.